Well, the next two verses in Romans chapter 12 not only conclude the chapter, but they complete the thought that was started back in verse 14, specifically addressing the question of how we are to respond to people who treat us in ways that we don't like, or feel that we don't deserve, or even ways that are actually evil. Now, we don't need any guidance so much about how to respond to people that are nice to us or do nice things for us or treat us well. Though truth be told, we probably could always use some instruction on showing gratitude, but that's not really the focus of this passage. So we've been told several things. Here's a few of them. To bless those who persecute us and not curse those who persecute us. To rejoice with those that, frankly, we wish were not so happy. To mourn with those with whom we're not all that sad about the fact that they're sad. To live in harmony with everyone that it's possible to live in harmony with. To not be proud people, but to be people of humility. To not repay anyone evil for evil, but to do right, even when it's not easy to do right. To not take revenge on those who've hurt us, who've done us wrong, who've brought us pain. And why are we not to do that? Because revenge is God's business. It's not ours. He'll take care of it. Now we come to the concluding verses of Romans 12, which seem even harder to do than what we've already seen, which is hard enough. Romans 12, verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So not only are we to refrain from taking revenge on our enemies, but we're to actually do good to our enemies. There must be some kind of a misprint here. Can't be saying that. Why would we be expected to do any more than not take revenge on our enemies? Even that seems to us above the call. But doing what benefits our enemies, that just seems excessive, over the top. So as we conclude Romans 12, we'll see what this radical teaching is all about. Let's pray as we do. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, even when it's difficult for us to grab hold of and fully comprehend. But we know your word is true. We know your word reflects truth and your desire for us. So our desire this morning is that we understand it and that we apply it. So we ask your guidance on our time, that you'd help us to see what you've revealed, and then help us by your Spirit to live it out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we don't take revenge on those who harm us because God says he'll take care of that. And we've seen that God is better equipped to take care of it than we are. I won't review that, but there are several reasons why that's true. And we kind of get that, don't we? We kind of understand that. But what about doing good to those who hurt us? Why do that? And the answer is given by way of an Old Testament quotation. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, which is a quote from Proverbs 25. Now, you might guess the lame interpretations that have been offered for this verse, what it means, how it applies, what he's trying to convey. It's been said very commonly that the reason that we don't take revenge on our persecutors is because God will inflict so much more pain on them than we could. I'm not making this up. I'm quite serious. That God has unlimited capability to bring about pain and hardship in the lives of those who harm us. So we should just let God have at it. He'll do a better job than we would. They'll suffer much more with God meeting out the justice and the revenge than they would if we did it. And when it comes to our enemies, the strategy is similar. Feed them and give them something to drink. Why? So you get their hopes up. But this is just a trick. This is just a pretense. By feeding them and giving them something to drink, you set them up for the pain that's coming. The burning coals on their head, which I've heard is actually quite painful. But could someone actually believe that this is what the verse is teaching? That this is what it means? That Paul, who has opened the section with, love must be sincere, remember that? Love must be sincere. That this is what he's saying? That the one who said not to curse our persecutors, but to bless them, is he now saying that we should deceive our enemies by being good to them while it's only a pretense to make what's coming more painful? Hardly. This is no biblical or godly spirit at all. It's far from it. The reason that we let God handle retribution on those who persecute us is because he's far more fair than we are. He's more kind, he's more merciful, and he's more gracious than we are. In fact, though many don't know it, the reason that the Old Testament required eye for eye and tooth for tooth was so that punishment would not exceed the crime. Excessive punishment is actually a human tendency. So God put restrictions on punishment. They had to fit the crime. And so what about doing good to our enemies? Isn't this just so that we can make the burning coals all the more painful? And be all the more effective in our goal of retaliation? Well, in a word, no. That's not the point at all. Now, nobody knows for certain where this strange quotation originated, but we're pretty sure what it means. The best explanation goes way back into ancient times when it was very important to keep the fire in your home burning. You've heard the expression, keep the home fires burning. Well, in those days, you had to keep the fire in your home always burning, day and night, 24/7. If the fire went out, then you would not only lose your ability to cook, but the home could become dangerously cold, especially at night. But if the home fire went out, if you neglected it, if you fell asleep when it was about to go out and it went out, then you did have a recourse. You could go to a neighbor's house where the fire was still burning. And a good neighbor would give a needy neighbor live hot coals. And then you would carry the coals, might only be one or two, you carry them back to your house. And then you could use those hot live coals to get your fire in your home going again. If a neighbor gave you lots of coals, then you would need to carry them on your head, in fact, which is the same way in that part of the world they carry heavy things today, on their head. There are two things that we glean from this practice and this illustration. The first one is the fact that it's an act of service. That it's an act of kindness. The giving to a neighbor what's important in one's own household is an act of kindness. And the parallel is obvious. Rather than take revenge on an enemy, you meet an important need of an enemy. That's what it's illustrating. And we're given three examples of how to render good to an enemy when they have rendered evil to you. Three examples. Give them food if they're hungry. Give them something to drink if they're thirsty. Give them hot coals if their fire has gone out. It's pretty practical. They're all important needs. Now, most would look at an enemy's dire need as an opportunity for payback. Hey, they did me wrong. Now they need something from me, and here's my chance. And I'm just going to refuse them what they need. So when the enemy comes for coals, you say no, and pretty much everybody understands payback. That's not a weird concept. People get the idea of settling the score. But as Christians, we're not to do that. We're to help our enemies when they are in need. He says, don't withhold what they need. Give them food. Give them drink. Give them live coals. This is why Paul quotes from Proverbs 25. But there's another aspect of this custom to consider. It may be the more important one, in fact. Letting the fire go out in one's home was something that could be quite humiliating to the person who did it. It showed a very fundamental lack of responsibility. You let the fire go out in your house? I mean, what were you doing? What were you thinking? And it could be humiliating. And then to be trudging back to your house with this pan of coals on your head was a clear sign that you had messed up by letting the fire go out in your home. So the other aspect of the illustration is that it's a sign of contrition. It's a sign of humility. That one would be willing to humble himself in full view of everyone to see. So what Romans 12:20 wants us to understand is that being kind to an enemy has great potential to bring about their contrition, their remorse, their guilt for treating you badly. It's not a means of getting back at an enemy. It's a means of bringing reconciliation with an enemy. It might induce contrition and remorse for what they did. Nearly everyone expects payback for evil acts. It's just assumed that when someone does something evil to someone, they're going to dish some evil back to them. Few expect kindness in return for evil. It's a very strange thing. You don't expect it. And when it happens, you know what happens? It gets attention. People sit up and take notice. Even the cynic Mark Twain understood the power of not doing what is expected or doing what's not expected. He said, always do right. This will gratify some and astonish the rest. And he was right. Abraham Lincoln said something about this too. When he was being severely admonished by a woman after the war, the Civil War, and she was admonishing him for not recognizing Southerners as irreconcilable enemies who must be destroyed. Now, I'm from Virginia. I take a real dim view of an attitude of destroying Southerners. But he was being berated for this. Don't you know that these people are enemies? They cannot be reconciled. We cannot reconcile with them. They need to be destroyed. And Lincoln, in his classic brilliance, says, "Why, madam, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" That's not only clever, it's true. It's not some scheme. Paul has said that love must be sincere, not phony. Being kind to one's enemies is not a ploy. It's a means of winning them over to peace. Remember, he's just said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He's simply telling us how to do that. So, is there a guarantee that it will work? No, there isn't. There is no guarantee that it will work. We saw last week that the Proverbs are principles for how life generally works. They aren't promises. They are not guarantees. Our kindness depends on us. So he's saying, use kindness to help reconcile and have peace with everyone, even those who have it in for us. And that's the part we can do. Remember, so much as it depends on you. Well, this is something we can do. And that's why he's using it as an example. He gives the bottom line. It's kind of a summary in the final verse of the chapter, verse 21, where it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Which kind of presents a question, doesn't it? How is one overcome by evil? And the answer is, by rendering evil for evil. That's how we're overcome by it. By letting evil set your agenda. That's how it happens. And it doesn't have to be that way. Now, most of the world, throughout most of history, has operated under the assumption that returning evil for evil kind of cancels it out, sort of brings it back to neutral. So if someone brings evil against you, and then you return evil to them, it kind of neutralizes it, sort of cancels it out. Evil over here, put them together, and you're back to neutral. But of course, that's just not true. It doesn't work that way. Let me see if I can illustrate it with kind of a weird illustration. Let's say that someone brings against you two units of evil. Now, I know it's kind of weird to give units, assign units to evil, but, you know, work with me. It's just an illustration. So here's you. Someone brings two units of evil against you. And so you respond, it's pretty typical, with one unit of evil against them. So you've got two units of evil. You take away one because one is going to neutralize it, and then you're left with one net unit of evil, right? That's the way most of the world sees it. But that's not what actually happens. What happens is two units of evil come against you, you bring one unit against them, and now you have three units of evil. It only increases the evil. It doesn't neutralize it or take it away. And this is why revenge societies don't heal. They can go for years, decades, even centuries, and never resolve the conflict because they keep rendering evil for evil. And it never goes away. It just increases over time. The pattern of returning evil for evil must be broken. Somebody has to break the pattern, or else peace will never come. And you know what? That's really the nature of the gospel, isn't it? While you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. He broke the pattern. Romans 5:6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." In fact, if God rendered additional evil toward us rather than grace, we would still be lost, wouldn't we? We would still be lost. And God doesn't just ask us to do these things. He's done them himself already. He asks us to be kind to our enemies because he has been kind to his enemies. He says, "Give our enemies what they need," because he gave his enemies what they needed. God is telling us not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, because God overcame evil with good. Did he not? Is he not doing it all the time? This is not the way of the world. This is God's way, and it's radically different. So we began the chapter with an appeal. Remember the appeal way back at the very beginning of chapter 12? An appeal to offer our bodies as living sacrifices in service to God. Now, no one is saying this is easy. You haven't heard me say it's easy, have you? It's not easy. It's very hard. Which is why our minds must be renewed, so we're not conformed to the pattern of this world. So our love must be sincere and not phony. So we'll honor one another and be devoted to one another and share with those in need. That we'll rejoice with those who rejoice and we'll mourn with those who mourn. That we won't be proud, but we'll be humble. That as far as it depends on us, we will live at peace with everyone. That we won't curse our persecutors, we will bless them and pray for them. Does this sound easy? That we won't take revenge, but that we'll leave revenge with God, who is much better equipped at it than we are. That we won't return evil for evil. That we won't feel we must pay back those who hurt us, though it's very natural and very understandable that we would. That we won't be overcome by evil, but we'll allow God through us to overcome evil with good. That we'll resist the world's pattern and embrace God's pattern. That we'll respond differently than the world, because we're different. Aren't we? Aren't we different? The only way we can respond differently than the world is if we're different than the world. But that's what this whole chapter is about, that we are. That's what this whole book is about, that we are. That with the Word of God transforming us and the Spirit of God empowering us, we won't be overcome by evil. We'll overcome evil with good, just like God did for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that evil has been in the world a very long time, and it will be here probably for a long time to come. But as believers, we need not be overcome by it. We can overcome it with good. And that's what you call us to do. Hard though it is, seemingly impossible at times. And yet we know you don't give us commands that we cannot possibly keep. You give us commands that we can keep because you enable us to keep them. We don't always, truth be told, maybe we often don't. But your word tells us that we can, that you have enabled us by your Spirit, and we can by your Spirit. So we're going to need help here, as we do in so many other areas of life. It seems hard enough to not curse our enemies. It seems hard enough to not take revenge upon our enemies for what they've done. But to do good to them, and yet, this is what it says, and we cannot ignore it. So we pray that you'd help us to do this and to recognize that even though people have tried to hurt us, make life hard for us, difficult for us, make things unpleasant for us, and have come up with all kinds of ways to make things miserable for us, which makes them, in a sense, our enemy. And yet you ask us to do good to them, just as you've done good to us when we weren't worthy either. And to recognize that it's possible that by returning good for evil rather than evil for evil, it may lead to their remorse and regret and even their repentance for what they've done. And if that happens, then we become part of reconciliation, of peace, restoration. And that's what this chapter is about. To the extent that it depends upon us to live at peace with everyone. We know this is your goal for us. May it be our goal for ourselves. But again, we need your help. We thank you that we have it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.